This year we're studying on Sunday nights through the genealogy according to Matthew, and we've come now to verse 3 of this genealogy, and I want to read the text for you real quick before we go into our lesson. The Bible says, "And Judas begat Phares, and Phares of Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram, and Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Naasson, and Naasson begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse." We have this genealogy through Matthew that really gives us the kingly line of Jesus Christ, that he had the right to sit on the throne of David, to be the Messiah, to be the king over the nation of Israel, and to be spiritual king over spiritual Israel is what we're talking about there. And it's the only genealogy of Christ that mentions Solomon and the kingly lines that goes through. Luke does not mention that. It tends to go with Mary's side of things. And so Matthew is a genealogy that is predominantly male-dominated in the sense of it was through Joseph's line of descendants or lineage that it declares. The interesting thing to me about these verses here is when you go from verse 3 to verse 5, and you think about all that is mentioned and all the men that are mentioned in the genealogy because they have to be mentioned, I would say that by and large, all of us remember not the men, but the women that are mentioned here. And so we're going to study that tonight. And before we get into that, I just want to mention this idea. I know that some of these people don't have big stories in the Bible. In fact, I don't know very much about Esrom. I don't know a whole lot about Amminadab. I know some of their families, where they're from, and maybe a mention here or there in the Bible. And so sometimes we can step back and we can think why God would put this in the Bible, and we're going to look at this in the future a little bit too. But you know, we live in a day and time where there are a lot of Christians that think that it doesn't matter whether or not you have historical accuracy for the things that actually took place in the New Testament and the Old Testament. As long as the experience of Christianity works, then fine, whatever. Well, God didn't think that way. God recognized that it was important that he give some credentials. It was important that these things actually took place, that they were historical facts. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a historical fact, we might as well close our Bibles and go home tonight. And so there's a movement among Christians to just say, well, as long as I get the positive influences out of Christianity, you know, all of this stuff that's written today about the historical accuracy of it, I don't need to concern myself with. Well, God did. And usually what you'll find on the religious bookshelves today in regard to that are basically arguments that are higher criticism from German theologians 200 years ago, that somebody that can write real well to the popular culture has basically just redone their arguments and presented it to the public in an easy-to-read form. And those arguments have been answered time and again by scholars of the Bible all throughout the 1800s and the 1900s and even to this day. But people forget the answer, and they really eat up all of these criticisms seem to go against historical accuracy. So with all that set aside, and with the idea that the men here don't really amount to much as far as being included in the revelation of God, I do want us to consider three godly women and their unlikely occurrence in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. And when I go and do that, I want to look at the purpose of God's word to begin with. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." If you're going to ask God, what is the purpose for your word, for your commandment to men, it's these three areas. First of all, charity, that is love out of a pure heart. Genuine love is what God wants first. And also a good conscience, that is a conscience that approves of right things and disapproves of wrong things, that's sensitive to being fair to people and to treating other people right. And then thirdly, faith unfeigned. Well, we're going to look at these three through these women that are mentioned here in this genealogy, but we're going to not look at it in the order of 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. We're going to look at the order that we find it here in Matthew chapter 1 of these godly women who somehow found their way into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So all of these women showed by their story of the conscience or the story of faith or the story of love, their transcendent nature. They wouldn't have been mentioned unless they were just remarkable women that made their way into this genealogy. So the first story I want us to consider is that of Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. Now, we mentioned this briefly last Sunday night. This woman was chosen to be a wife for Judah's firstborn. Judah, at this point, is going down a bad road. He has gone aside away from his brethren, and he's dwelling with a compatriot, Hira the Adullamite, and he marries a Canaanite woman that he's not supposed to marry, Shua, and he has three children, Onan, and Shelah, by this Canaanite woman. And so he selects a wife for his firstborn son, And we don't know what happened, what did, but he did something evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And so doing the responsibility that brothers had to do, Judas tells his secondborn, Onan, you need to raise up children. This is the law of the levirate on the Old Testament, and apparently it was a practice even before Moses gave it. You need to raise up children for your brother but because Onan refused to do so, God killed Onan as well. And so Shelah is too young to father any children at this point, but Judah promises that when Shelah is grown, he will give Shelah to Tamar, this woman that has been widowed now twice by two different brothers. Now, what happens usually with men's promises, especially ones that are years out? Do sometimes we grow slack on those and not do what we're supposed to do? Yeah, and that's what happens here in Genesis 38. What happens is Shelah becomes grown and Tamar is not given to him. And so you have this woman that is a widow that's supposed to be supported and supposed to have children, she's not being fulfilled her promise. And so in Genesis 38, she takes it upon herself to put her widow's garments off her. And as Judah is headed, her father-in-law is headed to Timnath in order to shear his sheep, Tamar dresses up like a harlot. She has a veil on her head. She's sitting in an open place. And you think about how lax Judah is and how comfortable he has become with sin. Not only has he not fulfilled his promises, but you think about the casual way in which he just goes about doing this. He sees this harlot. He says, I'll pay you some money to go, you know, to be with you. And he agrees to give her a kid of the goats. He doesn't have it with him at the time, so she says, I want a pledge from you. And so what he says that he'll give her is his cord, his signet, and his rings, and so, his staff, the signet, his bracelets, and his staff, Genesis 38, verse 25. And so, she takes that as a pledge. Now, he heads back, and 3 months later, lo and behold, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. And so Judah, not ever knowing the whole circumstance, sentences her not just to death, but to be burned. And so he has a very harsh punishment for her, doesn't he? And so he's not even going to witness her being burned. He sends somebody else, and his servant that goes to do this execution comes to Tamar, and she says, by the man who owns these, and she pulls out the signet and the bracelets and the staff, am I with child? Well, the servant comes back and Judah says, she's more righteous than I am. I think probably we would say she's less sinful than I am, because I don't think either of them are being very righteous in this. But he's finally convicted by his conscience. He finally recognizes how wicked he has been, that he hasn't kept his promise of giving Shelah, and that he casually went into this woman, that it turned out to be his own daughter-in-law, and that because it was her, he was ready to destroy her and have her burned, but he's guilty of the same thing, and he thinks he's going to get off scot-free. What happens often with us is we tend to really focus on the sins of other people, and we don't think about the sins of ourselves. And if we're honest and we have a good conscience, we have to recognize that what we sometimes are bothered with in other people, we have to make sure that we're not guilty of ourselves, and be careful that we might not do the same thing. I remember a story somebody told me years ago about a student at Fried Hardeman, a girl that got pregnant while she was there at Fried Hardeman. They were going to dismiss her, but they weren't going to dismiss the male student that was also involved. And so sometimes things are, you know, there's this double standard. And for a woman in those times, apparently there was quite a double standard that was going to take place. But you think about how Tamar was able, through this, to convict Judah. I mean, it took a lot of guts to do that. Of course, you're about to die, so I guess you'll do anything. But Judah is finally convicted by his conscience, and he recognizes, I've done wrong in this. And so he spares her life, and he takes care of them, you know, doesn't take her to wife or anything. But you have this idea of somebody awakening the conscience. You know, that's what Jesus did with people, and that's what we need to do as well. It's easy for people to get dull in their conscience and to just, you know, go full-fledged in whatever they're doing. And there are things in life that can kind of prick somebody's conscience and awaken it again. And this is what happened with Judah. You know, Jesus did that in John 8. You remember the woman caught in adultery? In verse 9, after Jesus had said his word, the man that has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Verse 9 says, they all left being convicted by their own conscience. And so if we can help one another as Christians to have a good conscience, that will go a long way. Because, you know, you don't have to listen to my voice 24/7, right? It might seem like it when I'm up here speaking, right? But you don't have to listen to me 24/7, but guess what you cannot get away from? Your own conscience. And so Judah is convicted by his own conscience here. And so we have this first example, this woman Tamar, who gets into the genealogy of Christ. And so it's not Shua, the Canaanite woman that Judah had married, but Tamar, through whom Phares would come. And Phares was the firstborn of these twins that were born to Tamar. And he's the first one that came out, and a scarlet thread was tied around his hand, and he was the first one to come out. And so through Phares, this great promise would be developed. And Numbers 26, verse 20 says that there were several descendants through Phares. And as we're going to look with Ruth, Phares was basically a standard by which somebody would say that this person is fruitful, this person is blessed by the Lord. And so you have this first incident here, this woman, Tamar, that shows us a transcendent conscience. Now, on down the list, and several on down the list, we go through Esrom and Aram and Aminadab and Naasson, and we come to this man, Salmon, who Matthew says was married to Rahab. And it doesn't go into a lot of explanation about which Rahab, it just assumes that we know that it's Rahab. And of course, the most famous Rahab that we know in the Bible is that Rahab that was in the land of Canaan when the spies went in Joshua 2, to spy out the land. And so you have these two spies that are sent in, and they go to this Rahab, the harlot's house, and she knows where they're from, and she hides them among the flax. You know, they took the flax from the field, and they put them up in the roof and dry the flax on the roof. And so these men are hiding. When the king's men come to her, she sends them another way, tells them that you need to go out quickly and try to find them. And then when the king's men leave, then she says, you go out into the mountains 3 days until they come back, and then you can go back home. And they make an agreement there that her life for their life, that if she would spare their life by giving them the right directions, then they would spare her life when they went into the land to destroy the land. And so they both kept their side of the promise. She would tithe. This time we're dealing with a scarlet thread, but not on the hand of a baby. This time we're dealing with it in the window, because she lived in the wall of Jericho. Now I want you to notice what Joshua 2 verse 8 says. When they were laid down, she came up into the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, that you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token,
and that you will save alive my father and my mother and brethren and sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death."
And so Rahab not only delivers herself, but also her family, because just based on the report of what God did to the enemies of his people, this woman believed the Lord. Did she know a lot about Jehovah? Not very much. But on the little knowledge that she had enough faith that she was willing to put herself into danger, put her life on the line, because she recognized the true God. And so here you have this woman who is a harlot, and she has this shady background, shady past, and she gets put into the Bible for all the rest of the world to see her great example of faith. When they go in and they take the land and they spare them because of the scarlet thread that was indication. Joshua 6 verse 25, the Bible says, "Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwells in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And so Salmon, apparently this man of Israel, married Rahab, and through them came Boaz. And so the New Testament over and over again gives this example of faith. Here you have a woman whose works are nowhere close to being upright and pure, but when she has faith and she puts that faith into action, she's saved. And so that's why Hebrews 11, verse 31 says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." James 2, verse 26, talking about how our faith needs to work, says this, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way?" And so this woman triumphs through faith. She has, yes, a bad background, but she has transcendent faith. And so you and I can't live perfectly sinless lives. We need to do the best we can. But what will save us is transcendent faith. As the Bible says in Romans 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." And so you have this second example, this good woman, Rahab, justified by faith, transcendent faith. And then thirdly, look at this third woman, Ruth. And this is a story of transcendent love. The Bible mentions in that four-chapter book of Ruth that there is this man, this Jewish man named Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they go into the land of Moab to sojourn for a while. Well, while they're there in Moab, Elimelech, the father, dies. And so his two sons are left and his wife Naomi. And so Mahlon and Chilion, they get them wives of the Moabites. And so these two Moabites, these two women, marry these men. Orpah is the name of the first one, and Ruth is the name of the second one. Well, apparently there in the land of Moab, after this, Mahlon and Chilion die. And so you have three widows that are there alone in Moab. And so Naomi decides she's going to go back to her homeland, back to Israel, in order to dwell you know, where she grew up, and to be taken care of maybe by her family there, and at least she has some sort of possession because of Elimelech in his homeland. And so she's on her way back, and both of her daughters-in-law follow her, and she says, "No, you need to stay in Moab with your people. You need to go with them. That's your best shot at having some rest." Well, Orpah goes, but Ruth won't. And I know a lot of people talk about Ruth being a great love story between Ruth and Boaz, and there is some of that in it. But what I mean here by transcendent love is not in regard to that. It's the love that she has for her mother-in-law. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, "Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me.' When she saw that she had steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her," verse 18 says. And so verses 16 through 17 there, where she pleads with Naomi, are some really tender words that I think are very appropriate even for a wedding today. The idea that we're going to be one people the rest of our time while we're here on this earth. And so because of her great love,
her transcending love for her mother-in-law, she goes with Naomi back to the land of Israel. And Naomi says, well, you go out and you gather some stuff. Here you have two widows that don't have any source of income. And so she sends her out into the field. And the Bible says that her hap, that is just perchance, maybe the Lord's providence working here, she happens to be gleaning in Boaz's field. And Boaz is a near kin who, under the Old Testament law, could actually redeem them and raise up children to Elimelech. And so she goes out there. Boaz realizes she's there, and he gives her all these privileges. He says, you can glean here, you can get water here, you can follow the maidens, and they'll even leave things behind for you so that you can be taken care of. And in verse 11, you know, when Ruth is asking, why are you treating me so well? Notice this. Boaz had heard of her great love. Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been showed me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and you are come unto the people that you knew not heretofore. The Lord recompense thee thy work. A full reward be given thee of the Lord of God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And so she has converted to the true religion of the Israelites. And this message comes around to people, this message of true love for her mother-in-law and following God, and what a great example that was. And so she goes back and she tells Naomi. Naomi's very excited. Naomi tells her, you go and you talk to Boaz on the threshing floor. No woman was really supposed to be there at night. So she goes under the cover of darkness. Now, there are some things that are maybe not wise, but they're not sinful. And so Ruth, even though technically she's, you know, according to social standards, she's really not supposed to go out there, she sneaks out there and she uncovers Boaz's feet in the middle of the night, and she talks to him and asks him if he would redeem her. And he says, I will if I can. He said, there is a nearer to kin than me that has the precedence first, and so I have to talk to him. And so then he sends her back with some food and disguises her so she can go back and be with Naomi. And so the whole happy book ends in chapter 4, where he goes to the elders of the land, he meets them, and they talk, and he gives the offer to the nearest of kin if he will redeem it. And this man passes. I don't know the situation, the Bible doesn't reveal it, but I tend to think that maybe this man was maybe a widower who had children, and though the prospect of having more of an inheritance might be good in one sense, the fact that he would have to raise up seed to Elimelech would actually divide his inheritance more. And so maybe this man's not very well off, and he does not want to split up whatever inheritance he has to give to his children even more by marrying somebody else, and so he passes. Now, Boaz, on the other hand, the Bible says is a very rich man, and he's well off. And so Boaz then is able to take, he couldn't step in front of the nearest of kin, but now he's the next of kin, and he can do that. And so in order to seal what's going on, this man takes his shoe off and gives it to Boaz, which I guess is some sort of sign of showing that he is not going to tread on Boaz's land, that Boaz has Elimelech's land and it's given to him. And so at the end of Ruth here, you have Ruth and Boaz marrying, and through them will come David, and eventually will come Christ. And so you have this great love story, not only with Boaz and Ruth, and the fact that she chose Boaz and not just some young handsome man that Boaz mentions, but on top of that, and more importantly than that, you have her great love that she showed to her mother-in-law and also to God. And so Ruth ends with these words. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Naasson, and Naasson begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And so we have these great lessons from these three ladies, the idea of a good conscience, genuine faith, and love out of a pure heart. In the New Testament church, God has ordained that the men are to do the speaking. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says that the women are to learn in silence. And 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, let your women keep silence in the churches. But you know, some of the most important things in Christianity are things that you can show a lot easier than you can talk about. And I would say that these women are good examples of that, of the idea of a good conscience, the idea of genuine faith, the idea of genuine love. Those can be shown a lot easier than we can just talk about them. And so I think things in some ways really haven't changed very much. I'm not saying that men don't have these things, but I'm saying that there are good godly women that preach greater sermons than I will ever hope to preach through their lives of good conscience, of good faith, and love, genuine love. And so we should learn the lessons from these great ladies that made their way, as crazy as it might sound in the different circumstances, because they were willing to take action. These three women found their way into the genealogy of Christ. And we can find our way into the genealogy of Christ too. Did you know that? We can become sons of God. We can be part of the blessing given to Abraham. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, the Bible mentions how the promise was to one seed, that is to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, then the Bible says there in Galatians 3, then we are Abraham's seed and we are heirs according to the promise. And so that's all what Galatians 3 is about. It's talking about sonship. Now the only question tonight that remains is this: how do I become a son of God? How do I get into Christ so that I can be Christ and of Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the great promise that God gave? Well, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, answers the question. It says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and you're heirs according to the promise." And so tonight, if you have not been baptized into Christ, you can't enjoy the benefits. You haven't put him on yet. And so be baptized into Christ in order to be Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away. Hopefully tonight we've said something that has maybe pricked your conscience and enlivened it again. And maybe like Judah, you can be honest with the facts and you can repent and be right with the Lord. We pray that you'll do whatever you need to tonight while together we stand and while we sing.
With no one to defend within the halls of Pilate, he stood without a friend. I'll be a friend to Jesus, my life for him. Until my years.